antediluvian period and the post-diluvian period. And we want to look at the post-diluvian period, begin looking at the post-diluvian period this morning. It covers from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15 through the end of chapter 11. So there's not a lot of reading there. And a couple of those chapters are consumed with begats. I remember John Wayne Western, Angel and the Bad Man, and the sidekick character in there. The people give him a Bible. He'd never read a Bible before. And he gets to talk and he says, "Man, there sure is a lot of begats in there." And I know that's how you feel sometimes. You get in one of those lists. But those lists are important. I believe that the lists in Genesis, at least these early chapters in particular, through eight, are there to get us to Abraham. And so we get from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem, who is the father of the Shemites or the Semites. And then we go from there down to Eber, who is the father of the Hebrews. And we get to Abraham, who is called Abraham the Hebrew. And so we have that lineage in these early chapters to get us from Adam to Abraham and the father of the Hebrew people, through whom the world is going to receive Christ. And as we said in our pre-lessons on the keynotes of Scripture, every book of the Bible has as its primary subject matter Jesus Christ. And so we're trying to emphasize that as we go through these books, and we're kind of getting a slow start, but when we get further on, we're going to have to take big chunks of things, because we're not going to just dwell on the history, but we're going to continue to emphasize the messianic elements. And that's what I want you to see. And so don't let me get too far afield. I have a terrible habit of wanting to do that because I just love this stuff. But primarily, we're wanting to see that messianic message, that scarlet thread of redemption that runs through every book of the Bible. So you need to read the next section, if you haven't already started, but you should be getting from Abraham all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, which gets you through the patriarchal period. And if you have time, I don't know how you've set up your reading schedule, but if you have time, if you haven't already read the book of Job this year, this is where Job comes in. He comes in as a contemporary of Abraham. And so he is counted among the patriarchs. Now, whether or not his book was actually written at that time is I think, is a little doubtful. The book of Job is named after the primary character. It's nowhere said to have been written by Job, to my knowledge. But it's about Job, and it's about this period of time as that begins in chapter 12, that patriarchal time. But right now, I want you to turn back and look at chapter 8. And we emphasize what we said before with respect to 2 Peter 3, where Peter says the world that then was perished. And then he talks about the world that now is, or the heavens and earth that are now. And we discuss that in light of that Rainbow Covenant. And so I had mentioned that last week. Well, I want to define our period. So our period of time, as we've already suggested, from chapter 8 through the 8:15 through the end of chapter 11, which is the genealogy of Terah. Now in this section, God says several things that I think are important. The first of which we've already mentioned in chapter 8 verse 21. When God says, "I will no longer curse the ground anymore. Now we know that curse came as a result of Adam and Eve's transgression. Evidently there was something that enhanced that curse, or that was added to it, specifically with regard to Cain after he murdered Abel there in chapter 4. And then here in chapter 8, he's after the flood, I will not curse the earth anymore. I'm not sure what the curse was, how it affected the earth. I just know that it was removed. And with the receding of the flood waters, we find that Noah enters into a world that was very much like the world into which Adam and Eve were placed. It's still changed because it's been affected by sin. But if you allow the idea, it's been regenerated because God has purged it of the evil. He washed it away, if you will, in the flood. He took it all there in chapter 6. The thought of man's heart was evil only continually. And God said, I will destroy man, and I will take away all that has the breath of life in its nostrils. But, those three-letter words are important in the Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah and his family are saved, and two of every animal, and perhaps as many as 14 of all the clean animals, depending on how the Hebrew is read, but at least 7 of every clean were saved in the ark, and God, he sends out the raven, he sends out the dove, and finally the dove brings back the olive branch, and there's the idea of the olive branch and the dove. You see that picture sometimes as a symbol of peace. And it's associated with this event. And so the dove brings back that olive branch. And so the earth has begun to sprout. And so it's incredible that this flood did not destroy all the vegetation. God said, I was going to destroy that which had the breath of life in its nostrils. Granted, there is respiration that takes place with trees, but it's not through lungs, it's not through nostrils. And so God did not destroy the vegetation, and it comes back. I see enough land that gets inundated with water to know that that water goes down and those plants will come back. And you can have floods, not necessarily 15 feet above the hills. I've never seen one of those, but you can have floods and those trees will still survive. And so this is what you have. You have a regenerated earth filled with vegetation, and Noah and his family go off the ark. And so they're going into a world that is cleansed of sin, but it is still a world that has been affected by sin. And even the men who are going into it have been affected by sin. It's not like Adam and Eve, who knew no sin. Noah has come from a world that was guilty of sin. He himself was a man who's guilty of sin. Else there would have been no need for grace, you see. And what's the first thing that Noah does when he comes off the ark?
Celebrates.
Pardon?
Celebrates.
Okay, but what does he do?
He built an
altar, and he offered sacrifice of all the clean animals that he brought with him. Now, men who do that are men, the altar, sacrifice, all of that's associated with atonement and had been since the days of Abel. All right? Abel built the first altar of which we have any record. And we find now here Noah builds an altar, and so the worship of God is reinstated. There is a sacrifice made, which indicates reconciliation and forgiveness have been sought and obtained. God's very pleased. Now, what does God give Noah on this occasion? When they come off the ark, he makes a covenant with Noah. And what does he give Noah for a sign? The rainbow, all right? And the rainbow is a phenomenon that is produced by light passing through water vapor that's in the clouds and in the atmosphere. And so white light is split into its various spectrum. And so you have the colors of the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, Roy G. Green, blue, indigo, violet. Roy G. Biv, that's the guy's name. So red, orange, yellow, blue, green, blue, indigo, and violet. So those are the colors of the spectrum. And that's the rainbow. And that rainbow is a covenant with God. Just as an aside, there's been a lot of conversation the last couple of years about the homosexuals appropriating the rainbow to themselves as an emblem of their diversity. Well, look at that sometime. The colors of their rainbow are not the colors of the rainbow. That's the first thing I would point out. And then the second thing, the rainbow was not given to indicate diversity. The rainbow was given as an emblem of God's faithfulness, that God will do what he says he will do. And so the rainbow becomes a token of God's faithfulness. And in particular, it has messianic significations. Turn over to the book of Isaiah in chapter 54, it is, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about the advancing reality that the children of Israel are going to go into captivity. And he describes their faithlessness. He begins there in verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband," the creator. See that? Your maker, your creator. Is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and as a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. And for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Now there's the statement of promise. I'm going to forsake you, but just for a little while, and then I will gather you back to myself with great mercies. And in chapter 55, he describes those mercies in verse 3 as the sure mercies of David. And the sure mercies of David is the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. It's mentioned in Psalm 89. And it is the promise that he would build a house of David, not a building, but a dynasty of kings who would rule in Judah, and that he would not remove him from the throne. So now we're looking at a time when God is about to carry them off into captivity. Jehoiakim, that's after this, Jehoiakim will be carried away into Babylon. And then there will be three successive kings who are sorry kings after him. And the last of which is Zedekiah, who will be carried to Babylon after he sees his own sons executed. And so the Davidic line is terminated as far as Zedekiah is concerned. But Jehoiakim was not dead. And they go into Babylon, and Zedekiah has his eyes put out, and he dies in Babylon. But Jehoiakim has a son, Shealtiel. And so the lineage, and you can see this in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the lineage continues through Shealtiel. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to forsake you for a little while, but now get it. Verse 8, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this," what? This promise of mercy. "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I should not be wroth or angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And so in those words, God is taking the rainbow covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and he's bringing them together, and he's saying, you're going into captivity, but I'm not going to forget my promise of peace, which is Jesus Christ. And that promise of peace is just like the covenant I made with Noah concerning the waters of the flood. And the waters of the flood had a sign associated with it, and it was the rainbow, all right? So every time we see the rainbow, we are to remember that God keeps his word, but you need to remember that God uses that as a symbol or an emblem of his faithfulness with regard to salvation. And so tomorrow, if we have fortunate enough to have a little sunshine, maybe this afternoon in a rainbow, you need to think about Jesus. And so there's the messianic message, or at least part of it, in Noah and his family. And we look there at verse 21. Take unto thee, verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, so he smelled that sacrifice, and he said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. While earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So whatever the curse was before, it's removed. And we have a promise from Genesis 8, verse 21, until Christ comes again, that as long as the earth remains, this orb, as long as the earth remains, then there'll be seasons. There'll be cold and heat, summer and winter. Day and night shall not cease. So that as long as the earth is turning on its axis, men do not have it in their power to destroy this planet, because God has reserved that unto himself, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, also in this section, there's something I want to share with you. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, there's a change. Prior to the flood, men ate only vegetables or vegetation. You may eat of every tree of the garden and herb of the field. But notice here now, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat or food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so we have this covenant, and then we have this law, I guess. And God says, I've given you all of these things for food, so you can eat animals now. You can eat flesh. But they were not to eat the flesh with the blood. In other words, they weren't to eat or to drink blood. And that's generally a custom or a practice that's been recognized by humanity time immemorial. But there are a few cultures where they do eat or drink blood. I've visited one or two of them, and it is not a practice in which I care to indulge. And Christians in those regions, they debate among themselves about whether or not they should or shouldn't eat blood. They asked me one time, I said, well, let me put it this way, I'm not. That's the first answer. And so that may affect my second answer, which is I don't think you should. Because the significance that God attaches to it here hasn't changed. Is life still in the blood? Yes, life is still in the blood. So you don't eat the blood because life is in the blood. And then secondly, in Leviticus 17 and verse 10, God says, I have given you these animals for sacrifice. Why? Because life is in the blood. And they were to take the blood and they were to pour it out at the side of the altar, indicating that the life of the animal was what was being offered. It wasn't that God wanted a nice steak. God wasn't interested in that. Actually, what was burned on the altar of God, when it wasn't a whole burnt sacrifice, was generally the innards. That was what was most of it. And then there was a part of the flesh that was given to the priests, and there was a part of the flesh that was given to the people. But the eating of blood was never authorized. And so sometimes you have animal or blood sacrifice found in other cultures, and they eat and drink the blood. And that was never anything that was authorized by God, because it was always a symbol of a life being offered as an atonement. And so there you have, even in this, a foreshadowing of Christ. Because it is His life as the Lamb of God that is poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins, you see. So all of these things have messianic import. But this passage also forms the foundation or the basis in the Old Testament. There's a book going around now, Everything I Ever Needed to Know About God is from, I don't think, that may be the title, something like that. But anyway, Everything I Need to Know is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Well, I think that's overstating the case. But perhaps from an ethical or moral standpoint, that might be true. And it's probably true with regard to at least an indication that a Christ or the Christ would come into the world. But there's more to be known relative to salvation than what's in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. There's even more to be known about being moral and ethical than what's in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. But nevertheless, these first 11 chapters are very important. That's why we're spending the time here. But he says there that in verse 5, I will require at the hand of every beast and at the hand of every man, I will require the life of man. And you'll remember that in Israel, even if they found a dead body, that the elders of the nearest city were to come out and they were to testify that they don't know who this man is or who killed him or anything like that, so that they might be free of the guilt of his blood, that he is not liable for his death. And even when the beasts of the field died and there was blood that was spilled on the ground, what did the Jew do? He covered it up. So there was a deep respect or veneration for blood as the emblem of life. And here the principle of life for life is established. If you murder a man, you take his life, you murder him, then the only thing that's going to atone for that is your life. And so the life of the murderer is required. And we live in a time, again, when serious challenges are being made against the death penalty and so on and so forth. And there's always someone who come along and say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. What the Bible says is thou shalt do no murder. That's what that commandment is. Because if it means kill, that means you can't even have bacon and eggs, you see. And so is thou shalt do no murder. Murder is what is prohibited. And Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about being angry at one's brother without a cause. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees, thou shalt not do no murder, most of the versions say. So, needless to say, the principle of life for life is established. And that principle, here's why this is important. There's a messianic tone in that, you see. For someone to say that it is unjust to take the life of a murderer casts aspersion on the death of Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin. Because this whole scenario is established on the basis of the sanctity of life, and that the only way to atone for a life is to take a life. Now, in our system, we recognize that we'd much rather let a guilty man go free than take the life of an innocent man. So we value the life of the innocent above all other. But who is it that died for us? The life of the innocent man, the most valuable life, was given. Even in our own system of jurisprudence, we recognize that. And so to talk about a guilty man's life being worth more than the innocent person that he slew, or being of equal value, it is equal, but it's equal only in that it satisfies the penalty for the crime. Cast reflection upon the redemptive system in my mind. And so we have the sanctity of human life, as well as the ceremonial significance of blood in connection with animal sacrifice, which helps us understand the nature of the atonement. And so this is why Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God has been educating man since the beginning with respect to sin and the need for atonement and the coming of a Savior who would interpose himself between the sinner and God and accept in himself some form of penalty. I don't believe that there's an equality between the life of Jesus and the life of everybody. I don't think God intended for me to work out the math. I personally believe that the death of Jesus is worth more than all of humanity. That's because this there in 1 John takes away not our sins, but what? The sins of the whole world. And so there's no putting a figure or numerical quantity on the death of Jesus Christ. It is an immeasurable amount. And it is as such, it appeases or it propitiates God. That's what the Bible says about the death of Jesus, that it is a propitiation. It is what propitiates God. We don't have to know any more about it than that. But when we start denying the necessity of valuing life and how we express that in punitive measures against the guilty, what we do is we denigrate the death of Jesus. Okay. Then the next thing here I need to talk about is in chapter 9 as well. And that has to do with Noah and his getting drunk. As good a man as Noah was, as great a man as Noah was, as diligent a believer as Noah was, he was not without fault. He was not beyond the reach of temptation. And so he comes off the ark and he plants a vineyard. And verse 20 says that he began to be a husbandman, a vine dresser. And he drank of the wine and was drunk. And so there was at least a season went by, wasn't there? It's kind of like what you have in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve. There's no details as to how the exact length of time between creation and their sin. But it doesn't seem like it was very long, does it? And here again, it's the same thing. Noah plants vines. And at some point, there's a harvest. And he takes that and he makes wine. So that's not something that happens overnight. And he became drunk and he was uncovered within his tent. That's a mild way of saying he got a snootful and threw his clothes off. He passed out drunk and naked in his tent. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? Proverbs 23, who has woe? The picture of the drunkard over there in Proverbs 23. I sometimes preach a sermon on seven Bible drunkards and Noah makes the list. And the whole point of the lesson is to show how ugly the drunkard is. What does drink do to a man? Takes away his sense, takes away his modesty. And in this context, we see it takes away his moral authority. Because he was a father, and what happened? His own son, Ham, goes out and talks about him in the street with his brothers, and his other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they have veneration and respect for the father, and they don't even look on his nakedness. You remember, they took the blanket, and they walk in backwards, and they cover their father. But Ham, he humiliated Noah. Some have thought that Canaan, who is the son of Ham, may have come and told his daddy, Ham, what happened. And his daddy went and looked and then came out and talked ugly about his father. I don't know that that's the case. That's getting on the border of assumption. But we know Ham did not reverence his father as his other two brethren did. And in verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine. He sobered up. And knew that his younger or youngest son, what his younger son had done unto him. So Japheth is called the elder in chapter 10. And Canaan is called the youngest, or excuse me, Ham is called the youngest in chapter 9. So that puts Shem right in the middle, doesn't it? And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. So here at verse 25, we have the announcement of a prophecy from Noah. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So what you have here is a prophecy that involves individuals, but it speaks of them in a national context. And so in chapter 9, we go into chapter 10, and so we'll do that next week, but we want to finish on chapter 9 this morning. We'll go into chapter 10 next week where we learn about the division of the nations and the Tower of Babel. And so Shem, Ham, and Japheth become the fathers of tribes of people. And these tribes of people with the Tower of Babel are dispersed. And so that's what we're talking about here. And when we look at a map and we let the geographers and the Bible archaeologists figure all that out for us, the people of Ham went south and westward toward Egypt and Africa. And the people of Japheth went northward and westward and somewhat eastward into the regions of Eurasia and Europe. And the descendants of Shem went south and eastward, back into out of Mesopotamia into Palestine. And Canaan is going to be in Palestine. All right. And then they move eastward towards Asia. So anyway, these are the descendants of these people, these sons of Noah. And God says, blessed, it said, cursed be Canaan. So the group of people that come out of Ham that are associated with Canaan. Well, three guesses, the first two are wrong. Who is that? Who are the descendants of Canaan? The Canaanites, thank you. The obvious answer, okay? That wasn't your question. So the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are the people who the children of Israel do what? Drive out of the land of Canaan, okay? And in Genesis 15, because some of the ones that are mentioned in 15 are not mentioned later because they have been destroyed by the time that Abraham, by the time the children of Israel get back there. But at the end of chapter 15, when your people come out of Egypt, and I will cross the great river, the river from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And they come out of Egypt, and from the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi El Arish, until to the river Euphrates, which is the northern boundary of Canaan. I will give you the land of these peoples, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, that's the giants, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And those are the people that were in Canaan when the children of Israel came there. Those are the nations of Canaan that they drove out. Some of these were still in the land in the day of David. All right? So these are the descendants of Canaan. Now, pardon me?
Why do the Canaanites get cursed here?
Why do they get toasted?
Cursed.
Oh, because toasted. I'm sorry. Why were they cursed? Because, like I said, that's where this little narrative about Canaan is the one who went and told his daddy. All right. And so there's some debate about the meaning of younger there. I read a moment ago whether it refers to Ham or it refers to just to Canaan. Either way, it's six of one half dozen of another, because it's going to be the Canaanites that are the object of this curse. And the reason why is because this is the occasion for this. When we see the children of Israel come out, they do battle with these people. The wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full, and so the children of Israel are not brought into the land until that wickedness is complete. So these seven, or however many nations they are destined for destruction because of their evil. All right? They're wicked people. They're idolaters. So much so that they offer their young on their altars, their firstborn, and they eat and drink blood, and they're guilty of homosexuality. All these terrible, vile sins that are associated with the ancient pagan religions, all of this was practiced by these Canaanites. And at the time the children of Israel come into the land, they are appointed by God for destruction. Now God says, it is not because you're more righteous than they are. All right. Israel is the instrument of God's judgment on those wicked people in order that he can fulfill his promise to Abraham with respect to this land. So what we have here is God's foreknowledge, and that being expressed in prophecy, and his it's not just arbitrary, because when we get closer to the time, we see that God is definitely judging them because of their sins. And he tells the nation Israel, says, if you do what they did, I will do to you what you did to them, which is exactly what he did with the northern kingdoms. He drove them into captivity and they lost their nation completely. And the only reason that Judah did not lose its territory completely was because of God's promise to David. And he took them out of the land. That's what we were reading a moment ago with the Rainbow Covenant. He took them out of the land, took them to Babylon, and then the righteous few among them, the remnant, he returned to the land, yet they still went back into sin. It's just the pattern of mankind. They went back into sin, and God said he would ultimately destroy them from off the land. And that's what Daniel 9 is about. And the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70, you see. So it's not arbitrary, even though this is before the fact. Now, the only way I can explain that is that lesson I preached a couple of weeks ago about the transcendence of God. God exists outside of our material universe. Time is a constraint of the material universe. Don't ask me how, I'm just telling you what, okay? God is not bound by time, and so when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen, but it doesn't mean that God made it happen. These people are still acting in their own free will, and God is navigating his purpose and his will through time in order to affect human redemption. That boggles the mind, and it's supposed to, because we're finite and God is infinite. Now, that doesn't satisfy some people, and a lot of folks have a hard time with that because they just don't have the faith of a child. That's what it takes. So it's the faith of a child to understand that complex theory of relativity? No. The faith of a child to believe in a God who's greater than his creation. So let me finish this up quickly before I go too far over. So he shall enlarge, and so you have Japheth, who are they're the ancestors of the Romans. All right? And so you have here a picture of Israel, Rome, Canaan, or the Greeks. They're also the ancestors of the Greeks. And so who is it that ultimately dominates Palestine at the time of Christ? the Greeks and the Romans. The Greco-Roman culture is what's present. And so he's saying here, and then when the gospel was preached, where did it go? It went to the Greco-Roman world immediately and was accepted, all right? So Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and that figure of dwelling in the tents is a figure of prosperity. And you can look that up on your own and deal with that. All right, we're out of time.